Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye might have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed, that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So the word this morning, of course, to Romans chapter 10. Or hopefully with the Class B miracle, we might finish the chapter this morning. Maybe. No guarantees. Let's read through the from verse 16 down. Just kind of refresh our thinking before we go to throne of grace and prayer. It says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed that message of the gospel that we've communicated? So the faith, literally, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And in verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. To a negative, not just one generation, but many generations of negative people who rejected the truth, rejected the God who brought them out of Egypt. Father, we're indeed grateful that we've once again been granted the privilege to be able to be here this morning to open this awesome word that you have preserved for us so that from it, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit who unveils and reveals to us the truth that's here, the message that we need to know and understand, the things that we need to have in our frame of reference so that we can pull these things up and evaluate all the input that's coming at us from so many different directions with all the garbage of the culture of the day, and to make sense of what's going on. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. We thank you for those that are here this morning, pray that their intent would be to take in your word, to be challenged by it, encouraged by it, and we just thank you for them. And we just also would remember those that of our family that have some special needs this morning. We would remember especially those that are in the hospital this morning. Bunny's in the hospital. We just pray that you'd provide for her, that you get the blood pressure and stuff stabilized. And of course, it's going to be a whole change of regimen of medicine that she's been taking, which has caused this problem. And we just pray that you'll guide the doctors and give them the insight that they need. We just pray that you'd also provide for Les the strength that he needs to carry on. We'd also remember Mary Bowers. She's also there. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for her so she heals. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for them. We'd also remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide what he needs every day. We'd also thank you for providing for Jackie and what she needs to deal with the back pain that she goes through and deals with every day. We can't even comprehend what she deals with, but you know, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. And also for Trina and the health issues that she deals with every day. We'd also thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here in this nation, the freedom, the liberty that we have to so that we can be here this morning, and not as we see so often in the persecution reports of the problems of that believers are having around the world to communicate the truth, just even to gather together, to study your word, and be challenged by it. There's being challenged by the authorities. Pastors are hauled off. Congregation people are hauled off. And it's we've got some portents of things to come here with some of the lawsuits and some of the problems that are ongoing around this nation. And we just pray that we can continue to hold forth your word faithfully here. We just thank you for those that are in the military, that are serving around the world, that are providing us the basis of this freedom, even though most of our people here today, these days, don't have a clue, don't understand what's going on. And they just seem to be satisfied to sit in their own little world and forget what's going on out there. And then we thank you also for those pastors that are faithfully teaching this morning your word, holding forth the truth. See, the church is to be the pillar and foundation of truth, and so many of them just aren't doing that. And we just thank you for those that are and providing for their congregations. We'd also remember those friends and family members that also have special needs, and whether there's a need of salvation, a need of related to health issues or whatever, you know the situations. We just pray that you'd provide for them. Now, Father, we pray that you'd bless this time of fellowship in the Word as we look again at this message that Paul's preserved here to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans, that has been so awesome as we've worked through these 10 chapters. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One thing that this section tells us very clearly is that Israel, of course, remember the focus, chapters 9, 10, 11, is primary focus on Israel. There are applications to us, you know, in the context too, but primary focus is Israel. And they cannot claim that there was no hearing of the gospel. And he's making that point very strongly down through here. And we just hopefully we'll get that across as we go through here, verses 18, 19, 20, and 21. And if you've noticed, of course, if you're looking at a New American Standard, you saw it, but the quotes from the Old Testament just permeate this whole section, the documentation that he's using from the Old Testament. Now, just to review what we've got here, in these verses, 18 through 21, we have a single theme, a single focus, the response. He's dealing with the response of Paul's countrymen, the Jews, Israel. He says to Israel, and he uses the they here, they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Just as he did back in verse 2, for I bear them witness that they, the Jews, have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have no excuse for missing God's righteousness, for missing God's plan for them in their lives. No excuse. Just as he mentioned back, if you remember in chapter 1, everyone out there is without excuse because God has revealed himself through his creation. And we'll see that here this morning, in fact. It's as if Paul is looking here in point 2 for any excuse to explain the failure of the nation Israel in terms of missing God's righteousness. He's so concerned about them. He says, well, maybe there's some reason, you know, but let's examine a passage and we'll find out. The bottom line we'll find is that they have no excuse but their own negative volition. They're negative to God. They're negative to that revelation of God in creation. They're negative to that message of truth. It's their own failure to believe the word about Christ. 3, the specific application of the context is to Israel. Well, it does contain truth for all of us. The primary and specific application is to Israel. The general is to all, but the specific is to Israel. We conclude this from the witnesses that Paul introduces to make his case. Verse 18, Psalm 19:4. He's pulling that out of Psalm 19. That's David speaking. And then verse 19 quotes Deuteronomy 32:2. Moses. Then verse 20 and 21, he quotes Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah. Sitting down and reading through some of these, it's just really a tremendous experience. And Isaiah 65, 1-2, so that the witness there is Isaiah. So you go from David to Moses to Isaiah. What Paul is doing here is bringing evidence against Israel from their own prophets, saying, here's what your own prophets have said, and you were negative. Then point five, Paul leaps all the way back to the Old Testament for his evidence to convict Israel of the rejection of truth, to make the point clearly on the basis of the Word of God. He wants to keep his arguments as objective as he can. So here's what God said to you, Israel, through Moses, through David, through Isaiah, all who were highly respected by the Jew of the day. If you recall, Paul did the same thing in Romans 3:9 and following in that context. He makes a major statement, an indictment of all, especially pointed to the Jew, to Israel, in the flow of the context. And he quotes in that context, says, as it is written, well, says, what then? Are we better than they, Israel? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And he goes on and says, there's a whole bunch of quotes from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. Talking about unbelievers, there's no standing for the unbeliever. There's no basis for the unbeliever to have a relationship with God. No basis. But he has provided a way of removing that barrier so that there is a basis of relationship. But they missed it. What follows is a series of quotes primarily from Psalms. Here is the basis of God's judgment. That whole passage there, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, down through verse 18. Here's the condemnation before God. And it's a very strong indictment, if you recall, when we went through there. The wording also in verse 21, in our context here, makes it clear. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It was always available, but they rejected it. Just as primarily our generation today has rejected the truth of the Word of God. Doing their own thing. Seven. The section's specific application is to Israel, while the general application is to all who have heard the gospel and did not heed it, just as we noted back in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, primarily Israel, but the application is those that hear the gospel and reject it fall into that category. Eight. So the bottom line, Israel cannot claim that no opportunity was given to them. No opportunity. They did have opportunity. See, that's the point. Whoops. Well, so verse 18 makes it very clear. She cannot say she didn't hear. She cannot say that she could not understand. That's verses 19 and 20, as we'll see. And then let's start digging into here, verse 18, and break it down and see what's really here. Israel cannot claim no hearing. The question, as does the one in verse 19, implies the answer also. It is a loaded question. It's a rhetorical question, a loaded question. with the answer as part of it. Sort of like, you didn't do your homework, did you? And usually the answer was, no, you didn't. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Yes, they have. We can't say that Israel didn't know. Can we? No, we can't. The logical question really here at this point that we should ask, what's your evidence, Paul? What's your evidence for what you're saying, the claims you're making here? And Paul promptly goes back to Psalm 19:4. Psalm 19:4 should be a familiar passage. The context of this, of 19:1-5, is one of the most important passages dealing with what is referred to as natural revelation. Natural revelation through God's creation. That's natural revelation. You get general revelation through the Word, but the natural revelation through creation. And what it says, natural revelation says, you can learn from creation about the Creator, that He exists. That's the point of Romans chapter 1. They're without excuse. When you look at the work of a craftsman, it tells you a lot about the person. Therefore, natural revelation says what may be concluded about the Creator from His works, specifically focused on His creation. Verse 1 says, the heavens are telling, actually it's a little stronger than that, the heavens are proclaiming, they're shouting the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The heavens shout the glory of God. Not Scripture, not the Bible, creation. Natural revelation is specific. It's the work of His hands. What He has done. What we can see that He has done and observe what He has done. And then verse 2 says, day to day pours forth speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The witness is constant. It's always there. Never will be a time when it's not there until we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, and it goes up in smoke at His direction, not at man's, and the new heavens and the new earth come on the scene. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The witness is not in words. It's inaudible. It's through what He created, what you can see. And then verse 4a, the witness is universal. It's everywhere. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. Now, I've been around the world once and a half. And no matter where I was, you look up at night, what'd you see? You saw the stars. They're a universal testimony to God's handiwork. And you could look up there, and if you knew something about the constellations or whatever, you know, you could pick out, oh yeah, there's Orion, there's some of the other ones, you know. Around here, they just kind of really stand out, seems like, if you don't have clouds. But anyway. And then from 4b to 6, the rest of the context says that the witness of nature, God's creation, is dramatic. And he uses a number of metaphors here to express a great drama. He says, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Where does that heat come from? The sun. not global warming, but anyway, which stopped in 1998, any increase. There has been increases, there has been decreases all through history. There is a cycle to climate. That's why they've changed the term, climate change. They think you guys are ignorant, but anyway. Back to 10:18. You know that that's a religion. People have bought into that stuff and believe it as a religion, as much as anything. What Paul is saying is that no matter where the Jew was, the voice of the stars has gone out to wherever they are. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. During the Roman Empire, they began to filter out throughout the empire, the Jew did. Not to the extent that they would about 12 years later after Jerusalem was destroyed, and they then began the diaspora in 70 AD, where they really got scattered across the empire then. There is a parallel with the proclamation of the gospel to the Jew in the first century. The point of writing Romans is 25 years after Pentecost. Look at the testimony of the Jews of that day themselves. What did they say? Well, go to Acts chapter 17. First 8 verses here, kind of give us a clue. Paul here is at Thessalonica. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined. When he says the Christ to them, the Mashiach, the Messiah, is what he's saying to them. And that's how they would have understood him. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. This is their response. And set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. They were kind of negative. They went after them when they were communicating the truth. Look at Acts 21, 27, 28. Acts 21, verses 27, 28. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They were not happy with him, with Paul, and his message of truth that he was communicating. Not only have they had the universal witness of the stars of creation, but they also had the witness of the gospel by this time, but you know, through the other apostles plus Paul, but especially Paul. There's no way that they can say they have not heard. They have no excuse. And of course, Peter spent a lot of time with them too, but they had no excuse. The message was communicated to them, and they rejected it. Israel, in verse 19, Israel cannot claim that they did not understand what they heard. See, that's that pre-salvation ministry, convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, makes that message clear that you've communicated. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. So Paul, what he's doing here is eliminating another possible excuse or objection. It seems difficult to believe that Israel would ever seek to excuse themselves on the basis of ignorance. But they did. They thought they were the experts concerning God's law. They saw themselves as the custodians of divine revelation. Now, we've seen from Psalm 42, 43, somewhere along in there, they were given that revelation. They were given a responsibility to communicate that revelation. But they failed at every turn. But since we, you know, in their view, we've got the revelation. We're of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're of that right genealogy. How could we be ignorant of the truth? Paul goes to Moses and then to Isaiah for his documentation to make his point. Look back at Deuteronomy 32. That great song of Moses. 32:21. This is what he's quoting here. Just to get the context here. The wider context, he's warning them about the danger of apostasy and judgment that's if they reject the truth. And he says, they have made me jealous, here in verse 21, with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So what is he talking about there? In the context, God is chiding them for their spiritual degeneracy, their perverseness. Could be looking right down at our generation today. Who are the other people? Those that God would use to make them jealous. The Gentiles. Nothing chapped them more than be one-upped by the Gentiles. So God took the Gentiles, who had no special privileges, as we saw at the very beginning of chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, the privileges that Israel had. They did not have scripture as Israel did, in that sense. Because they were given that responsibility. They blew it. And these will respond to God, the Gentiles, to the gospel. They will believe it. And it's going to make Israel jealous. This passage sweeps away any claim a Jew might make to being ignorant of God's working. It clearly predicts that God will use the Gentiles to achieve His purposes for His people. It is consistent with the salvation of the Gentiles and the judicial hardening of the Jews for their persistent rejection of truth. The hardening, or the judicial hardening, comes from their own negative volition. God just doesn't sit around and say, oh, I'm going to harden this one, this kind of thing. No. They reject the truth, reject the truth, reject the truth. That's where the hardening comes from. The scar tissue, the rejection, the insensitivity to truth comes from. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul didn't have any problem with Moses as being the author of Deuteronomy. And that's interesting. Neither should we. But a lot of the so-called scholars of the day have got all kinds of arguments for somebody besides Moses having written the Pentateuch. And they don't wash, but anyway. To them they do. Anything to discredit the Word of God is what it amounts to. Then in verse 20, Paul buttresses his argument with a quote from Isaiah. And this, and we'll go back, Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. Might as well get them all in here. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in the gardens and burning incense on the bricks. And it goes on a whole bunch of the things that they were doing, respond and getting involved in the pagan worship of the peoples around them. That was the key. But it's the first two verses that he actually pulls out of here for our context. Does any of that sound familiar? Well, if we jump back to chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? The law of righteousness. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And I would say it's even stronger than that. It will never be disappointed. The idea is that those who did not have privilege, the Gentiles, as did the called people, Israel, and they responded more often to the message of the gospel than did those with the great privilege. There was a stumbling block there. Is it ever true that when we have great privilege, that we often become satiated, insensitive to it, taking it all for granted? I think that's part of our problem in this country today. In fact, doesn't it seem like the more privilege we have, the more loosely we take it, the more insensitive we are to it? Moses in Deuteronomy 8 deals with this issue in some detail. Deuteronomy 8. I'd be tempted to read the whole thing, but we really don't have time for that. But if I can pick out the... Yeah. He's challenging them here with what God is going to provide them. And then he gives them a warning. We get down to verse 11, but he says, verse 6, he says, therefore you shall keep the mitzvahs, the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines, of fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. He's beginning here to warn him about the danger of complacency. Verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and are satisfied. You're satiated and have built good houses and lived in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, you know, you got everything going for you. You got a big bank account to paid for a house. You got everything. You're all satiated. No problem. And your heart becomes proud. And you forget the Lord your God. Because you begin to think that all that is there because of who and what you are. The one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yeah, see, jump down to verse 17. It says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power, my strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you should remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power, the ability to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He has made with you. The more I look at Deuteronomy, the more I see the compatibility of the relationship aspect between the believer and God seen in that message to the Jews of that day. The easiest thing to do is to take truth for granted. Become complacent. Become apathetic. And that's what he's warning of there in Deuteronomy 8. Must hold tenaciously to the truth, or it's going to slip away. You sneak in once in a while and say, yep, pay homage to the word. And now it's consistency. We still have a great deal of freedom and liberty in this country. But unfortunately, many take it for granted. And it's slipping away. We've lost a lot of freedoms in the time frame that I've been around. And it's slowly slipping away with those goofballs in Congress. Now, can you imagine? You got some of them up there trying to say, oh, we've got to nationalize the oil industry. Number one, that would guarantee rationing of oil, gas, very quickly, because the government can't run anything. It would mess it up and get worse. See, the oil industry, they don't own the supply. Very small parts of it. That's the problem. But anyway. As the government continues to take over the decision-making processes and responsibilities that belong to the individual, to you and me, we lose freedom. You can count on it. One congressman arrogantly said that the Constitution only means what Congress says it does. That's the way the Supreme Court looks at it. It's a living document that changes with the flow of the culture. Yeah, that's what they're taught in law school. There's a brilliant young man down in Texas who trained in one of the major law schools to become a lawyer. And along the line, became a believer, ended up going to seminary, and a brilliant guy. And I've talked to him a few years ago when I was at a pastor's conference. And his whole years in law school, not once did they go to the Constitution to learn anything. Not once. That's scary. Really scary. No courses, no classes, nothing on the Constitution. And he may be in his early 30s now, but he's still working on his doctorate, but brilliant young man. Sharp as a tack. I make the assumption that I will always be free to teach the word. But as I look out there, I can no longer count on that to be the case. Of course, you know, there's other factors too. I mean, you got health issues and all that kind of stuff. But as far as being able here in this country to hold forth the truth, years ago you'd say, that'd be no problem. Now, I'm not so sure. I would also assume that we all will have Bibles. But I don't know. Can we count on that? Verse 21 introduces a paradox. Not two docs, but a paradox. Excuse number one. They haven't heard. Wrong. Excuse number two. They don't understand. Wrong. Excuse number three. God gave up on them. God never gives up on anyone. He turned his back on them. Wrong. The specific application is to Israel, but also there is, as I said before, the general application to anyone who has heard the gospel repeatedly and rejected it. They think they don't need it. I've been involved in some religious activity and my ticket is punched. I don't need it. Well, that quick after they check out, life is gone, they will find out they blew it. In verse 18, Paul, by his quote of Psalm 19:4, assumed they had exposure to natural revelation. Have we? You bet we have. You've looked out and observed anything in creation, you've been exposed to natural revelation. Remember the point of chapter 1 through 3 of Romans. All men everywhere have light. They have the light given to them to come to a conclusion that God exists and they are without excuse. The flow of the argument here is those whom you would have expected to respond didn't, and those whom you didn't expect to respond did. When you think of the gospel, wouldn't you expect it to be received by wise people, by intelligent people, by people of rank and position? Not the case at all. It's primarily the opposite. You go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 21. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, who have responded to the gospel, is the power of God. For it is written, and it goes into the judicial blindness aspect, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside those who are consistently negative and reject the truth. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's one of those rhetorical questions that demands a yes, he has type of answer. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The preach there is the same word we saw earlier in chapter 10, proclaim, keruso. Actually, it's the noun kerugma, proclaimed. And then when you get down to verses 26 to 29, he makes this statement. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order that to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world, and he sets up purpose clauses here, in order that to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not that he might nullify the things that are. Human reason type of things. Okay, back to our context here. Well, Romans 10, our passage here, does teach much by way of inference. Let us now consider what it emphatically is teaching. First, it reminds us of the sinfulness of man. Those who had received the greatest revelation of all, the Jews, acted in total disregard of that which God revealed to them. Well, the law was given to Israel to define what God expected of them and to reveal their own sin and need for grace. The Jews were self-righteous and had no desire for grace. They thought they had their ticket punched, just as many religious types do today. Well, the Scriptures foretold Israel's sin and rebellion and its consequences, and they were given ample warnings. Few paid attention to these warnings. Though God clearly indicated His desire and purpose to save men from every nation, Israel sought to hoard the blessings of God and to keep them for themselves. As clear as the Scriptures are about all that is taking place among the Jews and the Gentiles, the nation Israel has not taken heed. They did not pay attention. In fact, that message, if they'd have just paid attention to what Moses went through in Deuteronomy, and had tremendous impact on them if they'd have paid attention. The words of chapters 1 through 3 of Romans echo in our mind as we read these verses in chapter 10, or should. Surely Paul was correct in saying that the Jews, as well as the Gentiles, are without excuse. There are no valid excuses for unbelief, my friend. None. There is never an excuse for unbelief. No bona fide excuse that God is going to accept. Okay, it may impress you, may impress your friends, but God is never impressed with any kind of excuse that we might come up with. When the unbeliever stands before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, God will not judge you on the basis of what you did not know, but on the basis of what has been revealed to you. They had light and rejected it. Imagine someone standing before God and trying to make excuses for their stubborn disobedience of His Word, their failure to believe the gospel. Since this text reveals the sinfulness of man, it also testifies to the faithfulness of God and of His Word in spite of man's sin. If this text teaches us Israel's disregard for the Scriptures, it also teaches the reliability of the Scriptures and God's faithfulness to His Word. That's something that we can count on and take to the bank. His faithfulness, His reliability in all aspects. If He is faithful, if He is reliable, so is in His Word, which we have here in the Scriptures. All that has happened, God has clearly, repeatedly, and emphatically revealed to His people. Israel's history should bring us no surprises. For all that God has said has either happened or soon will happen. It's interesting. They had a whole series of feasts. There were some feasts that took place in the spring, some in the fall. All those taking place in the spring have been fulfilled. Fulfilled. The Passover, coming of Christ, His death on the cross, all His resurrection, all these kind of things, all part of the feasts, the spring ones. The fall ones have to do with His return, establishment of the kingdom. But they're coming in due time, His timing. Deuteronomy alone clearly laid out much of what would happen to Israel. This text in chapter 10 takes up a question raised in chapter 3. And answers it in definite terms. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Will it? May it never be. Meganoito. Don't even think such a thing. Don't go there. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Romans 3, 3 and 4. God is always going to be found true, even though every man be a liar. In fact, the more men are seen to be liars, the more God becomes evident as the God of truth. God's Word is true because it is the Word of God. And God's Word is true even though men may reject it, because He is a sovereign God, the God who is in full control of history. His sovereignty is so great that He can even give man the freedom to make choices, and yet in no way jeopardize His overall plan and purposes. And that's a hard one to grip, get your hands around, quite frankly, right there. against the black backdrop of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness to God is the encouraging truth that God is faithful. And His word is always going to be fulfilled completely. Israel's sin does not challenge the faithfulness of God's word. It demonstrates the faithfulness of His word. Go through all those, specifically Deuteronomy, and all the consequences that are laid out. Here's what the will of God is. Here's the consequences if you don't follow it. Well, He's done the same thing with us. In the epistles, very clearly, same kind of thing. You're a believer. You need to be in fellowship. You need to be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. You need to have a good, solid frame of reference of truth so that you can make good decisions all the time and in whatever situation. Evaluate correctly what's coming at you from all directions. See, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. On one hand, it is the basis for our belief and behavior. It is the revelation of truth on which we must base our faith and on which our lives should be built. On the other hand, it is that truth for which we are held responsible and according to which our actions will be judged. We get to the judgment seat of Christ. It is all too easy for those of us today to shake our heads at the stubborn unbelief of Israel. But let me ask this question. Is the average believer out there, the average Christian today, doing any better than they did? Across the board in Christendom out there, not a whole lot. Many regard themselves as thinking, we know the Scriptures better than others. But how much of the truth that we profess are we actually living out or practicing? Are we really walking worthy of our calling in Christ? That's the question Paul raises a number of times as he challenges us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Paul will have a great deal to say to those of us who are Gentiles in chapter 11 concerning our repetition of Israel's sin. Let us be men and women of the Word, not only in studying it, but in living out God's Word and developing a close relationship with Christ. Ah, we made it. Chapter 11, we're going to see next week. The whole chapter 11 is going to really focus on God. Getting a better handle on who He is. And it ought to be very rewarding as we work through there. The challenge of your word this morning, Father, is to be responsive to it, to your faithfulness in providing it for us, the thinking, the viewpoint that's there. May we recognize that we don't want to follow in the steps that Israel took, not only in their rejection of you as Savior, the provision that you had made for them, but as believers, and those that were believers throughout their history, did not follow your will, your word. And we see that as a dominant factor in much of society today, among Christendom out there in the churches. We just pray that we would recognize your character, your essence, who you are, and be responsive to it. And as we look ahead to chapter 11 and just see the emphasis made there, that maybe these things will have an impact on each of us to get us more focused on who and what you are. And as it, all our decision-making processes and everything revolves around our view of who you are. And we just pray that that'll be our focus. We'd also remember this week to that you'd provide what's needed for John Wednesday as he goes in for surgery. And we just pray that you'd guide the doctors and provide for them as they operate on him, and that he'll have a speedy recovery. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.